Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 17th, 2003. Today's session is Sexual Fulfillment for Married and Single, Straight and Gay, Young and Old, a session with Herb Chilstrom. CHH 2003-03. Let's listen in.
This group, and you can burn it right away, Carol, starting right now, wherever you are. Welcome to this class. There was a little bit of confusion about the title for this class. They entitled it from the book that I co-authored with Lowell Erdahl, but the official title for this hour is what was announced at breakfast, and that is to talk about my journey and understanding of gay and lesbian people. Now let me, having said that, say a little bit about a couple of books that I recommended for the bookstore. And it's very important that we talk about these books because they don't want to be stuck with them. So, first of all, the book that I want to recommend with the highest possible endorsement that ought to be in everyone's library, certainly every church library, the book that I co-authored, as I said, with Lowell Erdahl, former bishop of the St. Paul Area Synod, and the title is Sexual Fulfillment for Single and Married, Straight and Gay, Young and Old. That's not the title we wanted. That's the title the publisher asked for. We think it looks too much like a sex manual, which it is not. Let me tell you a little bit about how this book came into being. Almost every time the bishops got together, beginning about 20 years ago, we were dealing with one issue or another that are talked about in this book. We became very aware in the 1970s of a sharp rise of the number of teenagers who were involved in genital sexual activity. A very deep concern for pastors and parents and the bishops and all. And another issue, of course, was the increasing incidence of the divorce rate among not only lay people, but also clergy and even a few bishops. And of course, another issue was the advent of AIDS and the matters we had to deal with regarding that question. And then beginning in the late 70s into the 80s, and especially the late 80s, an increasing number of gay and lesbian people who came out of the closet to identify themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ as members of the church. These were all issues that the bishops would be talking about, either formally or informally, almost every time we got together. Whenever we had those discussions, I noticed that Bishop Erdahl and I were usually coming out at about the same place. And so one day over coffee, I suggested to him, kind of with tongue in cheek, I said, Lowell, I noticed we tend to agree someday we ought to write a book. And I sort of forgot about it, but as soon as I retired, he had already retired, and he sent me a note saying, remember that conversation? It's time for us to get on with that task. If you had told me 25 years ago that I'd begin retirement by writing a book on sex, I would have laughed so hard I would have fallen over. And those who know me well would have laughed even harder. But you never know what life is going to bring. So we sat down and started sharing ideas about what ought to be in the book. We each took part of the assignment. We began sending manuscripts back and forth. Augsburg Fortress heard about what we were doing, asked to see drafts of what we were doing, and said we like what we see, and they even gave us an advance royalty on it to spur us on, and the end result was this book. So it does address this whole spectrum of issues that we deal with in the church. Only one chapter has to do with the same gender relationship, but because we're talking about it here, I certainly want to recommend that you take a look at this and possibly purchase a copy for yourself or for your church library. There's a limited number here, and if they run out, simply call the Augsburg 800 number and you'll have one in a day or two. So that's the origin of how this book came to be. The other book I recommended is one I learned about only very recently. It's entitled Pastor, I Am Gay, by Howard Bess, B-E-S-S. The reason I learned about this book was because last spring my wife and I spent 7 weeks in Alaska taking care of a congregation while the pastor was on sabbatical leave, and that's where I met Howard. Howard is an American Baptist pastor who has spent a lifetime in ministry with gay and lesbian people. And contrary to many people in his own denomination, he decided, I'm going to be open about this question, and instead of making prejudgments, I'm going to listen to people who are gay and lesbian. And that put him on a very different track from most people who make their judgments on the basis of something they've read, that someone else has written, or on the basis of stereotypical views. And so this book is a very important one, and it's one that I recommend not only to pastors, but also to lay people, and the parents, and those of you who have friends who are gay and lesbian. He tells stories of people that he has met all through the years, many of their stories, and he is convinced, as I am, that if we listen more to stories, rather than simply relying on the on some of the studies that have been made of gay and lesbian people, it would make an enormous difference in our attitude regarding this this issue. So now in retirement, again, I would not have expected to write a book like that or go about giving lectures and studies on this issue, but that's the way life has unfolded. And so I'm out maybe sometimes two or three times a month here or there around the country giving lectures and taking part in discussions about the gay lesbian issue. And probably the most interesting one that I have had a part in so far was just a month ago in Columbus, Ohio, by a group interdenominational called Shepherd's Initiative. And it's kind of a play on words because the group started in the aftermath of the murder of Matthew Shepherd out in Wyoming. Mm-hmm. But in a deeper sense, they're talking about Christ the Shepherd. And I was one of the keynoters, but other keynoters included evangelical conservatives like Tony Campolo and his wife, who have been on in the forefront of advocacy in their part of denominationalism, and also Roman Catholic people. And we had about 350 to 400 people there from 22 states, from 11 denominations, and it was quite a wonderful experience. So what I want to do today is tell you about my journey to begin with, to say a little bit about how we should use the Bible when we are dealing with difficult issues. We won't have time to get into specific texts here in this session, but during the discussion tonight, if some of you want to come back at 8:30, we can do that at that point. But you can't do everything in an hour. I usually ask for a minimum of an hour and a half just to make my presentation, even without discussion. So I'm going to have to really jam things together, and I can't allow for or call for much discussion during this period, but hopefully those of you that want to pursue this issue and want to make your own points or raise questions, we can do that at 8:30 tonight. So I'm just going to put on my running shoes and ask you to run with me as quickly as possible. So this has been my journey. Prior to 1976, when I was first elected a synod bishop in Minnesota, if you had asked me for my opinion about gay and lesbian people, I would have said at that point, well, you know, we're born male and female. I was born male. And it's just normal for everyone when they go through their formative years, especially the early teenage years, that you come to a sense of being male and female, and you have this attraction for the opposite sex. That's just the way it's supposed to be, because that's the way it was for me. I went to Bible camp when I was 14 years old. My motivation had nothing to do with the Bible. It was 99% concerned with meeting girls from other towns, because I was convinced that they had to be even better looking than the girls from my own hometown. And so that was my motivation. So I would have said, you know, that's natural. And I would have said that's the way it should be for everyone else. And if someone is not feeling that way, if they are involved in any kind of same-gender relationship, that's a perversion or something wrong with them. Either they were abused in some unfortunate way, or they made some difficult choices along the way, or something happened to turn them in the wrong direction. And what they need to do is get straightened out. And they get straightened out by counseling and by prayer. And so when I was a college dean in the 1960s, I remember vividly a young man coming to me and announcing that he was gay. And that was my approach to him. I said, keep coming, we'll pray about this, and I want you to see the college clinical psychologist and have sessions with him, and I'm convinced that over this period of time, you will change your feelings and you will find a very natural attraction for women. He disappeared from the campus sometime after that and never showed up again. And if you had asked me, well, what about him, I would have said, well, it's too bad. He made another bad decision. He didn't follow through. If he had followed my advice and kept praying with me and had gone to the clinical psychologist, I'm sure he would have turned around and everything would have been, quote, normal. That was prior to 1976. So my contact with the gay lesbian people was very minimal during that time. Other than that young man, probably only one or two contacts with people that I thought were gay or who said that they were gay or had been in that lifestyle. Then in 1976, after serving in a parish in Minnesota, I was elected bishop of the Minnesota Synod of the former Lutheran Church in America, something I hadn't planned on. Just boom, it happened, and suddenly I'm in an office in Minneapolis presiding over one of the largest synods and overwhelmed with the task. And one of the first days when I was in office, someone walked in and said, they want to know what your opinion is going to be regarding the referendum in St. Paul. And I said, what referendum? And they said, well, this is a referendum on whether or not a gay and lesbian person should be accorded civil rights. And I said, well, give me a day or two to think about this. So I checked with people like Elmo Agrimson, whom I had known a bit before that and respected a great deal, and Archbishop Roach, Roman Catholic Archbishop in St. Paul. And both of them were coming out of the side of favoring this referendum for civil rights. And that doesn't go deeply into the issue. It simply says that if you're gay or lesbian, you ought to be able to enjoy civil rights. And I said, that seems right to me. And so I came out publicly in favor of civil rights for gay and lesbian people. And I think I learned then for the first time what an incendiary, fiery issue this was going to be, because the reaction from some people was very strong, believe me. And that was the first signal to me that here's an issue that probably is going to consume a good deal of my time and the attention of the church for many years to come. Not long after that, I got a call one day from a young man who said to me, Bishop, there's a group of us in St. Paul, young men, we're Lutheran, we love the church, and we would like to meet with you, we are gay. And I have to tell you that in my mind I was thinking, I hope that I'm busy that day. I just sort of thought if I ignore this issue, it's going to go away. Well, he asked for a certain date. I looked in my book, and I know that he couldn't hear it because it was not audible, but internally, there was this huge sigh of relief, and I said, you know, I'm really sorry, but I'm busy that night. I thank God for that person's persistence, because he said, well, what about, well, you can't be busy every night for the rest of your life. Finally, he came to a date when I said, well, yeah, that date is open. He said, we would like you and your wife to come and spend an evening with us. So when the evening came, we went over to St. Paul, Summit Avenue, this beautiful, refurbished, older home. Went up the steps, rang the doorbell. Two men opened the door. We stepped in. There was utter silence in the house. I wonder, what in the world is this all about? And they welcomed us very cordially, and then they invited us into a large parlor. And in that room, and sitting in complete silence, were about 25 men, mostly younger men. And they were as frightened as we were, because this was a moment for their coming out of the closet to, of all people, the bishop of their synod. And we were, as I said, we were very nervous to begin with, but they they were very kind, and they said, let's go around and introduce ourselves. And so they went around, and the first thing that struck me was that sitting right across from me was Peter. And Peter was a dead ringer for his father, who was the vice president of our synod, and one of our most evangelical, gospel-oriented pastors. Here's Peter. Peter's gay. Next to him, the son of another pastor, and on, college graduates of our church colleges, St. Olaf and so on. And they went around the room and introduced themselves and told their stories of what life had been like. In many cases, having tried marriage and found it to be an utter frustration, and in fairness to their partner, having said, you know, we really can't go on in this relationship. And having found peace and claiming themselves as gay and lesbian people. Then they said to my wife and me, now, ask any question you want to, and don't hesitate. So we asked all the stereotypical questions, such as, what kind of a mother did you have? You know, because that's one of the stereotypes, that it's mothers who make people to be gay or lesbian. And that made a lot of them laugh, because I remember one fellow said, I'm one of nine siblings, we have the same mother, and the other eight are straight arrow in terms of their sexuality, and I'm gay, and I can't tell you why, except that from earliest childhood, that's what has been the case. And then we asked them about abuse, and I can't remember a single person who said that they have been abused, and as a result of that, allegedly became gay or lesbian. So that theory went out the window. And then we asked all kinds of other questions, and after a while we began to realize that the stereotypical attitude we brought into that room just didn't fit this group of people. The other thing that impressed us very much about this group was their witness to the faith. I mean, in each and every case they were saying, we claim ourselves as children of God. We don't want to leave the Lutheran Church. We love our church as much as you do, a bishop and bishop's wife. And we don't want to go to any other church. We want to be a part of our church, our Lutheran Church. And that was a defining moment, both for my wife and me, because now for the first time we were actually in conversation with brothers and sisters in Christ who were saying, we happen to be gay or lesbian, gay in that case. Then it was not long after that, probably because there's a lot of communication among people that are gay and lesbian. It's almost it's a world that exists. We who are straight don't even know what's going on, but there's a world out there. I mean, these people connect in a very wonderful way. So another call came, and this person said, I'm part of a group of men and women who are gay and lesbian, and we too would like to visit with you. I'm feeling more comfortable about it now, and so I was very willing by now, even anxious to meet with that group. And they came to the synod office, and as they walked into the room, my jaw dropped, because here was David among them. And David was the son of a couple who were among our very best and longtime friends. And I had no idea that David was gay. But I had known him since he was 4 years old, when I worked in his father's parish and taught Vacation Church School the summer after I had completed the year at the Bible Institute in Minneapolis. But here was David, and they began to tell their stories. And again, it was similar to that first group. We love Christ. And I knew that of David, a strong faith. And in the years after that, he became a wonderful teacher and example for me, because he was in a faithful partnership for over 20 years before he died of a tumor that developed in the back of his neck. But David always said, as so many gay and lesbian people do, that from the time I was probably 3 or 4 years old, I knew that I was different from the majority of my friends. And even though his parents took years and years to deal with this, especially his mother, David was very firm in saying, this is who I am, and if you want me to be a part of this family, you must accept me as I am. And over a long period of time, they finally did accept him and his partner. And just to jump ahead, one of the beautiful things happened that when David died, It was his partner who brought his, with the family, went to the grave and lowered his ashes into the ground. And I saw his partner recently, and he's just part and parcel of that family. They come out of the most conservative Norwegian Lutheran background you can imagine. But knowing someone, here's the point I want to make, it's knowing someone, not just facts, but knowing someone and knowing groups of people, that is the crucial factor in changing one's mind about these things. Then about a year later, I got an announcement one day, Bishop now again in Minneapolis, announcement that the social ministry divisions of the former American Lutheran Church and the former Lutheran Church in America were sponsoring an event in San Francisco. And the purpose was to sensitize leaders to the needs of the gay lesbian community, get to know them. And the conference was going to be held in February. Well, if you're a bishop in Minnesota, get an invitation to go to a meeting on the West Coast in February, that's pretty strong motivation. But I have to give myself a little bit of credit, more than that, because by now I was sensing that this really is blossoming into an issue that we need to think about. So they invited all the bishops of those former churches to come. And if every bishop had come, there would have been about 50 of them at that conference. As it turned out, I was the only one that came. And I look back, you know, to that time in the late 1970s, and I think to myself, if even a third had come, or a half, what a difference I think it would have made in the journey of our church during these intervening years. But anyway, I went, my wife went along, and the important thing about that conference in my journey was that it was at San Francisco that I met for the first time people who had been in relationship for a long time. And this was something that I did not really know very much about. But here were folks who were saying, well, I've been with my partner now for 15 years, for 20 years, for 30 years. And the kind of expressions that they used for their relationship were like the kind that I would have used for my support and relationship for my wife, Corrine. And it was like a door was opening. I was beginning to see that contrary to what I had thought, that this world was made up of people who are out for one-night stands, for superficial relationships, and what have you, there were all kinds of them who wanted long-term relationships of faithfulness and trust and commitment to each other. So that was very important in my journey in San Francisco. Then, of course, congregations of the Synod were beginning to deal with this question and asking where the church was going. And so I made it a point to go to congregations, and sometimes I would bring a gay or lesbian person with me so they could give their testimony in those settings. Those were not easy, believe me. At that time especially, you could walk into the room and you could literally feel the temperature of the room going up. And the issue was that hot. And many times the response to what I said at that point, which was mainly a plea for being more understanding, was very negative and very, again, very incendiary. The thing that kept me going was that invariably, if I lingered around for a while and stood by the door as people went out, invariably, someone would come up to me and pull me aside and say, Bishop, thank you. My daughter is a lesbian, or my son is gay. And that was enough to keep me going, because I knew that throughout the church, in the smallest rural congregation, there were growing numbers of people who were dealing with this in a very painful but very private way. That kept me going. Then in 1987, I was elected when the church, the three major churches merged into the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that I became the presiding bishop. And I continued to study the issue. I, of course, was overwhelmed with bringing the church together and all the organizational things and getting involved in the international community. But I kept reading, kept studying. And in 1992, at the what we call the Bishop's Academy, where they get together once a year to study a specific issue. 1992, I made a major presentation to the Conference of Bishops, the 65 bishops of the ELCA, in which I made a strong plea for them to be much more proactive in working with pastors to open the doors of our congregations to be more welcoming and affirming of gay and lesbian people. Now you notice that I'm using the term gay-lesbian, and I have not been talking about bisexual and transgender. And I should say here, parenthetically, there's a reason for that, and that is I'm a neophyte in those two areas. I do not know a great deal about bisexuality or transgenderism. I have a great concern for it, but I've got a long way to go in my understanding. That's why I'm talking exclusively now about gay and lesbian people, even though I'm concerned that bisexual and transgender people be given the same rights and privileges. But that's why I'm framing the conversation in that way. At that conference, we were beginning to talk about churches blessing these relationships, because we had a congregation in Minnesota that was beginning to do so. And we were also talking about the question, will we ever, as a church, be at the point where we will affirm pastors who are in faithful, long-term relationships? And at that point in my journey, and I think partly because the church was so fragile at that point, I was saying, I don't think we can take this step. I think we can affirm gay, lesbian people, but we should not be blessing them in any congregation of the ELCA. Certainly, we should not be accepting pastors who are in those same gender relationships. Well, today, and again in the subsequent years, I've continued to wrestle with this issue. I've continued to study. I've continued to talk to people. And I am at the place now where I believe and I hope that the church will say yes to the blessing of same-gender relationships. Yes to those who say we want affirmation for the long-term journey where we are deeply committed to one another. And I hope that we will also be able to say that we will affirm congregations, though there may be not more than a handful of them, that we will affirm congregations that are wanting to call someone who is in a long-term relationship. It is happening. It's not happening officially. Bishops are struggling with it, but it is happening that some congregations are beginning to call pastors in one or in same-gender relationships. And in some cases, bishops know this and are sort of ignoring it. In other cases, they are imposing a form of discipline, but not really asking the congregation to leave the ELCA, as we did in the beginning with three congregations out in the San Francisco area. So we are moving into a kind of a murky area. Where it will come out, I don't know. I have nothing whatever to do with the pastors in the ELCA at this point, so I can't. I have no influence on that in terms of committees or commissions or whatever. And it's appropriate that I should not, but my hope is that the church will finally come to the place where we will say, yes, let this happen in places where a congregation wishes, where a congregation may wish for it to happen. I retired first in northwestern Minnesota for 6 years, and I can't think of one congregation in that entire synod that would ever bless same-gender relationships, and certainly not call a pastor who was in a same-gender relationship. But I know many people in that synod who have children, brothers and sisters, whatever, who are gay, lesbian, who are living in another part of the country, and who would say, I hope from the bottom of my heart that there can be some places in the ELCA where my son, my daughter, my brother, my sister will find it comfortable to come and serve and worship in that place, and where they might even have a pastor in a faithful, exemplary relationship. I hope we come to that point. Whether we will or not very soon, I don't know, but that's certainly my hope. Let's go to the next overhead. Among the things that's important for me in this issue, even though I'm not going to talk about specific texts during this particular period, I think a very critical issue, not only in terms of sexuality, but a lot of issues, has to do with how do we use the Bible in the church. We are inundated with fundamentalist theology in American society. And fundamentalist theology tends to use the Bible in a way quite different from the way Lutherans and most mainline congregations have used the Bible down through the years. Fundamentalists tend to see the Bible as a collection of books from Genesis to Revelation. And when you come to a particularly complicated issue, a fundamentalist tends to say, well, what you've got to do is you've got to find those verses that refer specifically to that issue, and you sort of pull them out and you say, voila, here's the answer. And so in terms of same-gender relationships, you can find a collection of about seven or eight Bible verses, all of which speak negatively about homosexual relationships. And you can say, well, here's your answer. The Bible says that's the final answer. We don't need to go beyond that. And so we're settled with this once and for all. That's a fundamentalist view. The problem is it tends to ignore the insights of what other parts of Scripture might have to say. Now, if we can move that up, going to the next extreme, which is not a part of our tradition, there are folks who would say, well, you know, the Bible is like one book on a bookshelf, and there are all kinds of wonderful books that have been written in other religions, like Islam. They have the Talmud, and there's Bhagavad Gita, and there are all kinds of other books from other religions. There are great novels, there are great Russian novels, and so on, that address the whole issue of good and evil, redemption, and so on. And so the Bible is one of many books. That's going to the other extreme. We say, no, that's not a part of our tradition. The Bible stands unique for us because we believe that those who wrote the Bible were inspired by God in their particular setting to write those words. And so we say, this is wrong. Now, let's take the next one. And what would be a view that might better represent the traditions out of which we come? I'll give you a couple of illustrations here. I like to think of the Bible, by one illustration, as kind of like a circle. And we say that all of the 66 books of the Bible are the written Word of God. But at the center of the written Word of God is the living Word of God, namely Jesus Christ. And for us who are Lutheran, a very strong heritage from Luther would be that the purpose of the Bible is to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. We also would say that that means that some parts of Scripture are much closer to the center than others. Luther was quite free about this. He could say that you know, James is kind of an epistle of straw. He didn't think too much of Hebrews. I disagree with him on that. But there were other parts of the Bible that he sort of thought, well, we can move those to the end. Never outside, but we can move them to the edge because they really aren't quite as critical. Move it up just a little bit. Another way of looking at this, and this is an illustration that comes from Arlen Hultgren that I find very helpful. If this rectangle represents the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible and all the verses and so on, there are peaks and valleys, and I think we would all recognize that. Leviticus 24:20 says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, period. If someone does something to you, knocks your tooth out, go ahead and knock his tooth out. It's equal. Well, that's not the peak. The peak would come when Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. If someone asks for your coat, give them your cloak as well. If they hit you on one cheek, turn the other cheek as well. That, for us, is the peak. Or Psalm 139, which the psalmist wrote in great anger against the Babylonians because of what they had done to his people. And he says, we ought to take their children and bash their heads against the stone. I mean, that's in the Bible. We would say, maybe very interesting history, but we say that's the valley. But the peak would be when Jesus says, let the children come to me. in a culture which didn't value children. Jesus said, children are valuable. They're the children of God. He blesses them. Or Mark 16:18, as you know, or Jesus says to the disciples, you go out now, and as a show of your faith, you pick up snakes and they won't bite you. Or you won't be harmed by them. Well, we live in Arizona part of the year. I don't care what Jesus said. I'm not going to pick up a diamond head, no matter what. That to me, does not begin to compare with John 3:16. Of course, God so loved the world. And one of the most interesting valleys and peaks, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 15, where in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, Paul's giving advice about how women and men ought to dress in church on Sunday morning or on the Sabbath morning. And he says to the women, put a veil on your head. Wear something on top of your head. You go to the Amish community and they continue to take that very literally every day of the week. But we would say that's situational. There was probably a very good reason why Paul said that at that time. But we would say that for us today, that's not exactly a peak. That's more of a valley. However, within the same chapter, you have what for us in the sacramental tradition is certainly a mountaintop. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and blessed, took the cup and blessed. I mean, that's at the heart of our faith. So we see scripture in these terms. And what I'm trying to point out here is that when you get to the sexuality verses, you've got some decisions to make about how they fit in. Another way we look at this, move it up just a little bit, and this is what the theologians often do, they say there is the canon, and the canon is made up of the 66 books of the Bible, and the church decided several hundred years after Christ and after using the sacred writing that these 66 books should be the Holy Scriptures. There were other books that didn't make it, but they said these 66 should be the canon for these 66 books. Now, down through the years, however, we have said in the church, and I think Karl Broughton expresses this most beautifully in his book, Christian Doctrine, that there is a canon within the canon. And the canon within the canon would be, going back to what Luther said, that which testifies to faith in Jesus Christ. So there may be many scripture verses that are interesting. And lots in the Levitical code, we say, it's situational, that he probably had to have those strict laws about lighting fires and how far you go on the Sabbath day and so on. They probably had to have that to preserve community at that time. And we continue to study that and find it interesting and informative, but it's not part of the canon within the canon, and that's the part that points to faith in Jesus Christ. So, in terms of using scripture, this to me is very critical. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Now comes the question, when you get into difficult issues, and we're talking here about homosexuality, but the same would be true of abortion, birth control, end of life issues, you know, when do you pull the plug? Racism, and if you back up a little bit, you can apply to slavery and things like that. What do you do in terms of wrestling with that? Here I find the Methodists and the Presbyterians are very helpful because they tend to be more, I think, systematic or orderly. The word Methodist says what that church is like, you know. They tend to be more methodical in the way they think through these things. And there is a strong tradition, very similar to both Presbyterians and Methodists, but I've tested this with a lot of my Lutheran theological seminary friends, and they say, you know, that the same method fits for us, even though we don't often talk about it. But the Methodists call it the Wesleyan quadrilateral, sometimes called the Methodist quadrilateral. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that all Methodists embrace this, because they don't, but there is this strong tradition. And what this tradition is, I'm going to move that up just a little bit now, is really four steps. When you get to a really complicated issue, what you ought to do, first of all, is to ask the question, what does the Bible have to say? And this is critical. It's critical for us. We don't simply go around asking for opinions as a starting point. We ask, first of all, what does the Bible have to say? Because we have great respect, as I said in the beginning, for the teaching of Scripture and for our belief that these persons who wrote Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we begin by that. A very important step. And when you do that, you enlist the best minds of the church. You go to our seminaries and you say, okay, here are people who've been trained in the original languages in which the Scriptures were written, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament. Here's the issue. Dig into those Scriptures and ask the question, what does the Scripture have to say on this particular issue? And we look to them to do that. And we want our pastors to do the same thing. And we want our lay people to do the same thing, to study the Bible carefully and ask, what does the Bible have to say? Now, we know from the very beginning that just taking the Bible and studying an issue is not going to mean that suddenly every believer is going to say, that's the right answer. To take baptism as a case in point, we in the Lutheran Church, along with Roman Catholics and Presbyterians, Episcopalians, the Anglican community, we believe that Scripture supports the baptism of infants, even though there are no specific passages, except maybe one or two, that suggest that infants were baptized in early biblical times, that is, apostolic times. We believe that the theology of the New Testament is such that we do baptize our infants. But there are millions and millions of equally sincere believers who have equally competent scholars who study the same Scriptures and come to the conclusion that no, infant baptism is not the way to go. We ought to wait until later, until someone has made a profession of faith and then baptized. The same Bible, yet we come to different conclusions. But my point there is that even though we know we're going to differ, we should start with the Bible and ask the question, what does the Bible have to say? In terms of homosexuality, and again, I will deal with specific texts if we have time to do that this evening. But in terms of homosexuality, there are really two streams, two major streams. One of them is represented by a Presbyterian scholar by the name of Robert Gagnon. He teaches at Pittsburgh Seminary. And his strong feeling about homosexuality is that the pattern is set in Genesis. And the pattern there is male and female. And that follows through the Scriptures. Christ affirmed, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And it's again affirmed by the Apostle Paul later. And Gagnon would say this is the only pattern we have for intimate sexual relationships. And that every other, or every reference, as we said earlier, to same gender relationships in the Bible is a negative one. And therefore, his conclusion would be that this is the only thing that the church can accept. And you have a German scholar like Hundenberg who would say basically the same thing, that this is the pattern. If someone happens to be gay or lesbian, that is unfortunate maybe, but they cannot, in terms of our understanding of the Bible, be involved in a same gender relationship. The other stream would be represented by people like Robin Scroggs, who wrote the book Homosexuality in the New Testament, and in terms of our Lutheran community, by David Fredrickson, a New Testament scholar at Luther Seminary, and more recently by Alan Powell, who is one of our Lutheran seminary professors at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio. And I might have recommended that book too, but it came out since I sent recommendations to Holden Village. But that book is entitled Faithful Conversation, just out by Augsburg Fortress. I would recommend that book too, especially for the first chapter, which is written by Alan Powell. Powell says this, he would agree with Gagnon that the fundamental pattern in Scripture is the male-female pattern for intimate relationships. But he also recognizes that there are exceptions even within the flow of Scripture. And his conclusion would be that the church always lives with exceptions. And part of our evangelical nature as a faithful community is to recognize that there are exceptions and even to affirm them. So there you have the basic streams that are going on as part of our debate in terms of how we use the Bible now. Now, as we said before, very few questions are settled specifically and finally on the basis of the Bible. So we come to the second thing in the Methodist tradition from Wesley is that tradition itself should play into it. After we've studied the Bible very carefully and exhausted those resources and recognized our differences of opinion, the second question we ought to ask is, what about tradition? What has been the wisdom of the church down through the years? What about the great thinkers, both lay and ordained, down through the years? What have they contributed to this particular question? So here we look to the church historians and we ask, what can you tell us about what the church has been thinking down through the years? And tradition used to be considered very negative in Lutheran circles. I remember growing up saying, oh, those Catholics, you know, we depend on the Bible alone, and those Catholics, they had tradition. And then you begin to realize that we've got all kinds of traditions in the Lutheran Church and in our other traditions as well. So for me, tradition is the accumulated wisdom of the church. Is the refined judgment of the church that has come out of the crucible of centuries of reflection and discussion among the faithful. So tradition is very important. Does that always answer it? Well, Wesley said no, because God has given us reason. He's given us a mind. We ought to think through things very carefully, even as we study the Bible and reflect on tradition. I sometimes challenge fellow Lutherans and ask the question, what did Luther say when he took his famous stand? And most of them will tell you, well, he said that unless I'm convinced on the basis of Scripture, here I stand. What did he really say?
Scripture and reason.
Unless I'm convinced on the basis of Scripture and plain reason, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. And so Luther very freely employed reason. At times he would call reason demonic, but then he would turn around. And Luther always did it on most subjects to say that a sound reason is a gift from God. Peter Gomes in his book, The Good Book, says this, when we speak of the authority of Scripture, does that mean that we suspend all those faculties of mind and intelligence which we apply to all other books and all other instances of our life? Rhetorical question, obviously. No, we don't do that. In a book that Martin Marty wrote many years ago that was often used to instruct people who were joining the Lutheran Church, he said, if you want to know something about Lutherans, there are two things that are important. First of all, they take the Bible very seriously, but never without employing good reason. And I think that speaks to the best of Lutheran tradition and of other churches as well. So reason is important. And then the other thing that the Methodist tradition talked about was the importance of employing experience. What's going on? Did the Spirit stop working in the church when the Scripture canon was closed? Well, of course not. We believe the Spirit is very much alive and moving in the church. So even though we may not equate this with the importance of biblical study, we have to ask it, what's going on among the people of God? And as I said earlier, this has been very critical in my own journey as I've listened carefully to the experience of my brothers and sisters in Christ who are gay and lesbian, and give them as much integrity for their story as I would for any straight person. Now, to give you some examples of this, we had one in the Bible study. If you were here yesterday in our study of Acts 15, already in Scripture, this has happened. In Acts 15, they had the circumcision question, and the leaders were coming together, and they said, well, we can't possibly circumcise all these Gentiles. They're coming in by the hundreds, and what are we going to do, line up these men and boys and circumcise them and say this is a requirement for the faith? And the other side said, well, you know, God said to Abraham, and here's a scripture verse, you must do this, and Jesus never said you shouldn't do it, and therefore we must keep doing it. And they kept arguing, and finally, as a result of their reflection on their tradition and experience, they said, no, this cannot be. We must stop this requirement. And from now on, we must look at what is central, namely, do they believe in Christ and accept them on that basis? Another good example is slavery. And here, on the basis of the Bible and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition, the church kept saying, as long as you treat your slave all right, it's all right to have a slave. Again, Peter Gomes says this, they, that is, believers, prior to the abolishment of slavery, understood themselves to be good and faithful people who were simply doing God's will. They read the Bible, they heard their preachers, they said their prayers, and they knew in their hearts that they were right and justified by the Bible to go on having slaves. And finally, the political realm, as I said yesterday, broke that, but it didn't. The church didn't change its mind. The church, as far as Lutherans were concerned, they split between the North and the South. It took them years and years to come back together, an issue that we can't imagine that they would have disagreed in that at that time. And you know, when Jefferson wrote those famous words, all men are created equal, what do you mean by that? He meant white American men are equal to white European men. Women were not equal. He didn't say give them the vote. And certainly blacks were not equal. So we had to grow through that, through experience. But finally someone began to say, is it Christian to own another human being? And more people said, no, this is not. This is wrong. We have to change our view. Divorce is another case in point. I come out of the Augustana tradition, Augustana Lutheran Church, that's a Swedish Lutheran, in 1925, when the church had its national convention, they passed a resolution that said that any pastor who marries a divorced person would be subject to discipline. That's 75 years ago. Well, what happened? World War II, great upheaval, the social structure changed dramatically, and the church began to say, and I think Elvis Drupal, of all people, this conservative Quaker, was one of the first to say, you know, my experience tells me that if Jesus were living today, he might allow for some people to be divorced and start over again. And that was a breakthrough. And more and more people said it's not reasonable to chain people into a relationship that is so debilitating for the rest of their lives. Ordination of women, again, a case in point. I mentioned yesterday how when I was ordained, I would have said no to the ordination of women. And here my wife is now an ordained pastor. So why would I have said no? I would have said no because of what I thought scriptures taught, and also because of tradition. After all, we've had all these hundreds of years when the church was convinced that it was wrong to ordain women. But I had to work through that and had to become then a leader in opening the door for women to be ordained. We changed our mind. Now, in terms of homosexuality, we do have, of course, scripture. We have tradition, as we've understood it for all these hundreds and hundreds of years. And I can't predict where we're going to go in the years to come. But right now, I think our church is really in the throes of some very healthy discussion about these issues. And what's making it healthy, I think, more than anything else, is the willingness of some of our gay and lesbian sisters and brothers in Christ to be brave enough to come out and let us know that they love Christ, they love the church, that their experience has been different from the rest of ours, and that they want us to think with them about what it means to have them as a part of our church. My time is up in about 3 minutes here, and what I do want to do, if you want to put up this, the next one very quickly, one of the things I found very helpful is to ask three questions. And to start, not with people who are gay, but those who are straight. To ask the question, is it a choice? If you're straight, did you remember when you chose to be straight? I certainly don't. All I know is that, 12 or 13 girls got to be incredibly wonderful creatures. I didn't make any choice. Change, those of us who are straight would say, well, why do you even ask the question? Why would I want to change? I mean, I wouldn't be accepted as readily if I changed. How shall we live? Well, the church has traditionally said, if you're a single person, you are not to be involved in intimate relationships. If you want to be involved, you fall in love with someone, you put yourself to them on a one-on-one relationship. So that's pretty clear for those of us who are straight. What about, except that we get a lot of complications here. What about those who are gay? Is it a choice? We're divided. There are those who say, yes, it is a choice. I don't think it is. I once thought so, but I do not believe that. For the vast majority of gay and lesbian people, it is a choice. I hear more and more stories of people saying, either I felt it from very early childhood, or I discovered later in life what I now see was always the case, and that is that I was different from the majority. And to me, maybe there's no good illustration, but maybe left-handedness is the best I can come up with. My brother's left-handed, only one of eight children. He happens to be left-handed. That's kind of the way I see the gay-lesbian issue. I don't know whether it's totally genetic. I don't think it probably is, but it certainly is a factor. Twin studies indicate that there's a high correlation, and therefore there may be a significant influence genetically, but that question is still out to the jury. But again, Christians are divided, because my friend Bert Strumman tends to think on this side that it is a choice. Some would say it's an unconscious choice. I'm not in that camp. I once was, but no longer. Can one change? Again, Christians differ. There are those who say yes, as I once did. If you get the right kind of counseling, you can change. Bert Strumman tends to say yes, people at the right time, especially early adolescents, and they're confused about their sexuality, as most people are, and you reinforce the straight view that they will be straight. I'm not convinced at all that that's true. And I've heard too many stories of people who have made attempts at change, and it's been a total disaster. So many of us would say, no, I think it's an offense to try to change something as fundamental as your sexual orientation. And how shall we live? There are those who would say, well, it is not a choice, and they probably can't change, but let them be celibate. I once took that view, too, about 15 or 20 years ago. And then I suddenly realized, well, the Lutheran Church rejected celibacy. Luther said, it's unnatural to say to a whole class of people, you must have no intimate relationship. So he said, let pastors marry. Some may have the gift of celibacy, he said, but for the majority, this is wrong. And to me, that carries over to the gay-lesbian question. It's wrong to say to a whole group of people, you can never have an intimate, one-on-one, deep commitment to another human being. I think that's wrong. And so, while we reject for both gay, for both straight and homosexual people, the one-night stand, the superficial relationship, we also, from my standpoint, I can also affirm a long-term relationship. And now I count among my friends a growing number of people who have been in these kind of relationships and who witnessed to me of the permanence of those kinds of relationships. I must finish, but I'm going to finish with two references here. This is a beautiful letter that came to me years ago from an older woman. She's still living, I think, in her 90s. She was in her 70s when she wrote this. And she knew that I was open to changing my mind on these issues. She wanted to help me. She says, I'm a closeted lesbian. I, too, believe in the spirit-led life. Years ago, after the deaths of my two best friends, I told the Lord, I'm alone now, but I'm yours, and you may use me as you wish. Two surprising things happened. My path unexpectedly led into the charismatic movement. There I discovered much anti-gay sentiment, which led me into a deeper study of homosexuality than I had ever anticipated at my age. Now I have a passion to enlighten the church and correct the wrongs that have been done to the Lord's 5 to 10% of his children who are gay. It has been a painful 2 years as I have uncovered more and more ignorance, hatred, and prejudice. My best solution, if it were possible, is the healing of all to heterosexuality. The life of a homosexual person in our society is extremely painful. And but then she goes on to talk about her own deepest feelings. She says, I am fortunate to have a prayer partner in my neighborhood, a charismatic who is a compassionate and open-minded person. My prayer partner suggested I change my position and see if I had peace with it. I did take the opposite view, but I did not have peace with it. I thought of the thousands of suffering gay and lesbian persons, especially the young, who are facing years and years of what I lived through. I can understand their temptation to suicide and drugs. I was fortunate to have a strong religious faith, but I too prayed for death. When death didn't come, I was overwhelmed with the thought that God must want me to live. She goes on. All of my adult life, I have longed for someone special whose hand I could hold, someone whose waist I could embrace. I have wished for a loving shoulder on which I could lean and cry my heart out. But my church doesn't allow for that. I sometimes think that when I get to heaven, I would like to be held in the Lord's arms for a long time to make up for what I've been denied. A lifetime is a long time to wait for something we crave as much as love. But even though the church is harsh, I know our Lord is not. And when I need that loving shoulder, I hear the word Jesus wept, and he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, familiar with suffering. And because I know he is sharing my pain, I can let him use it to try to make it better for someone else. And then finally, another letter from a farmer's wife in Montana, who wrote to me a few years ago and said, we've been blessed with 3 sons, Peter, Andy, and Ben, all sensitive, intelligent, kind, and decent boys, each baptized as little babies and received as fellow members of the body of Christ, each memorized in confirmation. I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that he has given and still preserves to me my body and soul, my eyes and ears, and all my members. Each boy has grown up in the church, each trusting the church to be the means by which God came into their lives. We could be any family in the ELC, except that last summer, as we sat around the table after supper, our 17-year-old son Ben told us that during the last year, the past 4 years, he had come to realize within himself that he was gay. In the next breath, he tearfully added, I know that the Bible talks against homosexuals, but I know that God made me, and I know that I am not bad. After many questions and much discussion, we, his father and mother, assured Ben that our love for him as our child was absolutely unconditional, no matter what his sexual orientation. She goes on, about the same time there appeared in the Lutheran magazine many hate-filled, distressing letters which said, in essence, that homosexual people have no place in our church. These letters were like physical blows to us, for they were directed toward our child, not a nameless, faceless person, but our son, Benjamin Philip, whom we trustingly brought to the baptismal font of Atonement Lutheran Church here in our town on December 28, 1975, hearing our pastor give thanks to God for granting Ben new life, new birth in the holy baptism, and for receiving him as his child and heir in the kingdom. We suddenly realized that in the eyes of our church, our beloved child did not, after all, meet the requirements to be accepted as he had been told when he was baptized. On page 125 of Luther's Book of Worship, we as a congregation say to the newly baptized person, quote, "We welcome you into the Lord's family. We receive you as a fellow member of the body of Christ, a child of the same Heavenly Father, and a worker with us in the kingdom of God." There is no fine print, no footnote at the bottom of the page which says, "But if you discover as you grow up that your sexual orientation is homosexual rather than heterosexual, your membership of the body of Christ is null and void." That Christ's words in John 10:10, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly," are not meant for you. And then she goes on to conclude, "How does the church love to be gatekeepers? But it means that God, that Ben and all our other homosexual daughters and sons, sisters and brothers, nieces and nephews, and grandchildren are relegated to a lonely place outside the gate of the church. Living outside the gate of the church means that gay and lesbian people and we, their families, can easily and quietly drift away. Perhaps this is what the gatekeepers would prefer, that the people on the inside comfortably continue their lives as, quote, workers in the kingdom of God. But is the kingdom of God limited only to those inside the gate? We do not think so. And we are grateful for others in the ELCA who are willing to struggle with the issues as Ben has done since he was 14 years old. Finally, one more I think I've got there. Let's skip that one. Okay, this is what I call my caveman's art. Basically, what I see us doing is the church now is saying, "You are gay and lesbian people. Oh, you play the organ? Wonderful. Welcome." And they have come by the hundreds. If every gay and lesbian person stepped away from the organ next Sunday in our it would be silent across much of the church. We said, "Oh, it's okay. You can teach. Don't talk about being gay or lesbian. You can teach. The door's open. Welcome. And on St. Francis of Assisi Day, if you've got a dog, bring him. We'll bless the dog or the cat or any other creature you've got." But then we put up a wall. And we say, "But if you have a very special person to whom you want to have a long, with whom you want to have a long-term relationship, sorry, we can't bless that. If you are gifted by God and qualified in every other way, except that you are gay and lesbian and want to have a partner, sorry, you cannot serve a, you cannot go to the pulpit and share your gospel message with us or share the sacraments with us." So here's a letter from a 70-year-old man, extremely talented, gifted, and always in the church. At 70 years of age, he finally said, "I've had enough of this. I'm letting go of a lifetime of guilt and anxiety over something I had no choice about in the first place. It has taken me most of my life to accept myself just as I am. But this is what I am. Peace and love, Bob." Letter to me. So it's because of Bob and Ben and Borghild, the old woman who wrote the letter, many other people like that, that in my retired years I keep going, because I believe that this is really a question of gospel and justice. Thanks for your attention. I'm sorry this is a one-way conversation, but that's why we opened up the time tonight, 8:30. We want to come back and do some free-for-all conversation. Any question? Right, I know there's a lot of wisdom and insight in this group and with others. Thank you very much.